I'm not sure there is a worse feeling than being hopeless. Think about a time you were hopeless. I imagine during the game this morning, you were full of hope. And then that hope started to fade a little bit. But until the last few seconds, there was hope until that moment when you realized that all hope had failed and Canada lost. I think every moment of our life, we seek hope. I think during the day, we are constantly trying to find hope. And most of us actually have lots of resources that we depend on when we face problems and when we face crises. Certainly, we depend on people when we're in a moment where we're fighting to have hope. As good Canadians who save for the future, money gives us hope, does it not? There's even expressions that fill our language that are filled or to give us hope, to encourage us, like saving for a rainy day. I work in a culture, and they kind of live in the present, so they're not always concerned about saving for tomorrow. And I come from, of course, Canada, where we're always concerned about saving for tomorrow, right? And then the rainy day comes, and we're still, well, it's not that bad. I think I can save. You know, I think there's going to be maybe a possibility that I'll need this in the future. I think another big expression that we like to use is the light at the end of the tunnel. Oh, we're in this difficult situation, but I can see the light. I can see that there's still hope. And maybe even this morning, and we don't like to admit this because it's a bit superstitious, but we were kind of like, fingers crossed. You know, fingers crossed that it's going to turn out the way we hope it will. But have you ever really faced a problem that you couldn't solve? And that you couldn't come up with any ideas on how to resolve the problem? Or a crisis that you couldn't see your way out of? Have you ever experienced true hopelessness? Our passage today, I'm going to start a little bit earlier than what is read, but in our passage today, before we see Jesus on the mountainside, he had been once again, he'd been confronted by the Pharisees, and so he chose to escape. And he took his disciples and he went to a region that was not part of the Jewish territory. And he arrives there, and maybe he's trying to get away, but here's this woman, this Canaanite woman, who has been in a very hopeless situation. But all of a sudden, she looks up and she sees Jesus, and her hope returns. And because of that, we know that Jesus' fame has already reached this area. In fact, when she calls out to him, she says, "Lord, Son of David." And then she says this famous phrase that is the phrase that we all say when we're hopeless, and that is, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." When we are utterly hopeless, we need the Lord's mercy. Mercy is God's response to our suffering. It actually comes from the foundation of his forgiveness. Mercy is an attitude that moves us as well to act on behalf of the unfortunate, of those people that are in crisis. And so we have this mother in this hopeless situation. Her daughter is being attacked and possessed by a demon. Like, how do you deal with that? And then she encounters Jesus. And it's funny because the disciples, they don't get it, right? They often don't get it, the poor disciples. And we, as disciples, sometimes don't get it either. But I love the fact that she is so desperate for the hope that Jesus can bring her that she even has this argument with her. And so, you know, Jesus declares that he came only for the lost sheep of Israel. And And she says that phrase, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The hope that Jesus has been offering his own people, the hope that they have once again rejected by the very people who should recognize who Jesus is, the religious leaders, Jesus now offers to this Gentile woman. And isn't it fascinating that not only is she from a people who are rejected by Jesus' own people, but she's also one of the most marginalized people as a woman in that society, in that cultural time. And Jesus says to her, you know, that hope is based on her faith that Jesus is who he says he is. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, that is the one moment that we find true hope. I've heard this commented so many times, and I'm sure you've thought of it as well. How do people without Jesus deal with hopeless situations? I mean, that's one thing. I mean, we could, you know, in our problem solving, in our need to fix things and maybe even control things, if we can't figure it out, we always have Jesus, right? We always have prayer, and I think it's a learning process. I've been a Christian for many years, but there's still those moments. My very first reaction in a situation where I'm in crisis or I'm facing a problem is to try and solve it on my own. But I eventually get there. You know, I get to praying. I put my hope in Jesus. And sometimes, praise the Lord, I do it first thing. It usually depends on how serious the situation is, where I'm going to put my hope. A year and a half ago, in Brazil, in our area of Brazil, we woke up to catastrophic flooding. We have four main rivers that flow through Brazil and through our state, and they come and form the world's largest lagoon, which is right beside our city, the world's largest freshwater lagoon. And we had 44% of our annual rainfall in 1 week. It overwhelmed the rivers and the islands that were actually in between the rivers where the poorest of the poor live. They vanished from the satellite. And many of the neighborhoods around our area, including the neighborhood where two of our church plants are, were completely flooded like you see in the photo. And some of the places where you see spaces, like the flooding was over the entire house. And it was like that for a period of about 4 to 5 weeks. And I remember waking up one morning as things just got worse and worse and worse, hearing that the city where my closest Brazilian friend lives was completely covered in water and not knowing where she was or if she was safe or how her family was. And it felt very hopeless. And then as we began to see the waters go down and then see all the damage that was done and it just became this impossible task to think of, how could we help? And at the very beginning, all I could think was to do, like our city where we were living was actually surrounded by water. We couldn't even get to where our church is. And they were evacuated and our two church plants and the church planters and the people in the congregation, they were directly impacted by the flood. Five families from our church were directly impacted, and we were just kind of trapped in our apartment, and I just started sending out e-transfers. You know, money, 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 money. We didn't even have a disaster relief fund yet, which NAB kindly started afterwards, but it was what we could do at that moment. And our North American Baptist leaders, you know, they I didn't ask permission, I asked for forgiveness, and they did. Well, they didn't have to forgive. They agreed with me, and things like that, but it was like that was the place that we could help, and we received over $50,000 in our disaster relief fund, and it went a long way, and we're so grateful for all of you who gave to that fund, but it still didn't go all the way. There's still so many people after a year and a half who've not been able to go back to their homes because there's no insurance, house insurance in Brazil. So when they lost everything, they had to start over. And one of my prayers during this time was I said, Lord, I want people to verbally say that you are a good God. My hope is in you, and I believe with all my heart that you are a good God in spite of this huge disaster that most people will never recover from. May they be able to see that in this midst. And God answered my prayer many times. People were able to recognize that in the midst of all this suffering and loss, that what God was doing was good, that they could see that in their lives. And I praise the Lord for that. Another very challenging work that we're doing in Brazil has to do with church planters. Church planters are often on their own. We're very unreached in our state. The Baptist population in our state is 0.1%. We haven't even hit 1% yet. And so church planting is a huge focus. And many of them, they work full-time jobs, and then they're church planting in the evenings and on the weekends, and they're in areas where there's no other pastors, so they're very isolated and alone. And so it's times that they also experience as at times hopelessness, and they could fight for years and years and years to plant a stable church. And so one of the ways we've tried to come alongside them is start a church planters network. And as I look at these families who are church planting, I recognize that they're on the front lines of the spiritual battle. And they're getting attacked over and over and over again because the enemy does not want them to do what they're doing at all. And so to come along and try and support this is one ministry that we've started. And I wanted to share about one of my husband's ministries. He's been involved in helping kids from poor communities go to camp for many years now. And he started to notice that there was children who are neurodivergent that couldn't necessarily go to one of these camps because, you know, it's just one of the things he noticed. And we have a friend, she can't be in a noisy environment. Well, we all know that camps are noisy environments. And if you know the Brazilian people, they are super joyful and loud all the time and noisy and stuff like that. And so Paulo, God put on his heart to actually plan a camp specifically for neurodivergent children and adolescents. And it ended up being for families as well. And so the next slide shows you some of the promotional material that went out for that camp. Because he recognized this was a very unreached group within an already unreached society. And it was a way to offer these children and families the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Greenfield helped to realize this camp. You helped to financially support this camp, and we're very grateful for that. And it actually has started an entire ministry in this area in our part of Brazil, and with the mission that Paulo works with, Teach Beyond, and they want to take it internationally. So praise the Lord for that. And then we get to the second part, the main focus of our scripture today. And we see Jesus. He's now gone back to the Sea of Galilee, and he's on a mountain, and we see this very familiar story where multiple people have come to him, a huge crowd, and he's ministering to them. And he says to his disciples, I have compassion on these people. And compassion is often paired with mercy in the Bible. And both are wonderful attributes of Jesus. It is who he is. It was actually his mercy and his compassion that motivated Christ himself to offer himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And here we have another miraculous feeding. Of course, you know, the scholars, the theologians like to debate, is this not just, you know, a story that we've already known repeating itself? But actually Jesus, in the next chapter, he actually confirms to his disciples that this was a different event than the feeding of the 5,000, because he says, don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? But there are a lot of similarities between these two stories, but one big difference. And so we see that Jesus is back. He's on the Sea of Galilee, but he's now in a different, on the different side of the Sea of Galilee. He's no longer on the side of the Jewish territory, but now he's left this woman who's a Gentile, and he's gone to the side where there are more Gentiles living, and that is very significant. It starts off by these people coming to Jesus because they are needing healing. And that's very similar to the 5,000. It's a reference and a remembrance that Jesus, when he came and after he was tempted, he stood up in the temple and he's quoted Isaiah 61, and he said that he came to do this. He came to heal. He came to free. He came to restore. We also see that once again, the big meal is going to be fish and bread. And we also once again see that here's this people, these Gentiles who've heard of Jesus, and they've brought their sick and they've brought their lame. They've come after him because he is the hope, the true hope of the world. And they're there 3 days. And I don't think, okay, they might be hungry, but do they notice? Or are they still there just soaking in what Jesus has to offer? And once again, it's the disciples who have no hope. Like, it's just a little bit unbelievable, isn't it? They just recently saw Jesus feed 5,000. And now they're in the same situation. Wouldn't they be the ones going, Jesus, you can feed them. You've done it already once. You can do it again. We believe in you. But they're the ones that, really, where are we going to get enough food? This is a pretty hopeless situation. But once again, Jesus asks, and they bring the food, and he blesses it, and they're able to feed and satisfy. Actually, we know it's not really 4,000. It's 4,000 men and all the women and children that are with them. So, that's a huge number. But what is really significant is that we see that the one who was to offer hope to the lost sheep of Israel has now expanded, or he already had, actually, a heart of compassion. But now we see that he is bringing his message of hope to the Gentiles, and they are receiving it. So who or what do we learn about Jesus? Once again, he's fulfilling what he was sent to do. One of my favorite passages of scripture comes out of Isaiah 49, and it's a promise about the Messiah. And I just love what it says, because it says it's too small of a thing for Jesus to come and to save the people of Israel. But he will be a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the age. Doesn't that just fill you with hope? That's us. Jesus didn't just think of his own people. In fact, that was never the plan from the beginning, we know, right? That God, he had in mind to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus, as he left to go back to heaven, reminded or commissioned his disciples to say that this message, it's too great a message to only be for Jerusalem or Judea or even, our half relatives in Samaria. But this message should be taken to the ends of the earth. And all of this comes once again from Jesus' heart of compassion and mercy. As we began to really think practically how to help people in the flood, like I said, one of our church planters, he and his family, they not only lost everything in their home, they lost their entire business, and their home ended up being condemned because it sat completely underwater for 5 weeks. And so the ground underneath was no longer stable. And this church planter, he and his family were were actually serving at our church. Our church became a distribution center, and they were serving, and they were helping all the neighbors and you know, providing some very basics like water and food and clothing and things like that. And he was very consumed with this ministry, but he was also, we saw the trauma. We saw how difficult it was for him just to even step inside his house. And so my husband decided that he would go and start the cleanup process on behalf of this church planter. Look at that handsome guy there. In the midst of that mess, right? And so he was doing that, and I mean, he couldn't do it all by himself. The actual mattresses, can you imagine a mattress completely soaked in contaminated water and trying to get that out of the house? He had to have help. And so eventually when it got to the part he couldn't do anymore, a YWAM team came and helped him finish it out. So that was very nice. But it was to help bring hope in this really difficult situation. And the next slide is actually, it's a group from Samaritan's Purse. Many of you are familiar with that organization. They were on the ground within 3 days, and I had the privilege of being an interpreter for their communications team, and we were right at the rescue, the main rescue center, where people were still being brought by boat, and even animals. They rescued 12,000 pets. Sadly, many of them didn't get back to their owners, but were adopted to other parts of Brazil. But they came, and they brought tarps the size of a house. And to this day, there are people using their tarps for roofs. On the islands that, like I said, were completely covered when the waters went down, to this day, we can drive over there and see tarps that are being used for homes. And they also brought water filtration systems, 5 water filtration systems that they've designed. And our church, out of all the churches that were helping, our church received 1 for free. So we were able to offer drinkable water to our community for many months afterwards. And the government blessed us because it forgave our water bill and power bill for a bit. So that was a huge blessing. But they came and they brought hope, the hope of Jesus. And besides the flood, I went through a challenging time last year and a significant change of place in my ministry. After 21 years of teaching and investing in the Brazilian Baptist Seminary in our state, they were confronted with a very challenging situation in that our pastoral formation course no longer met the requirements for ordination, to ordain those that would be pursuing that. And it was a very tough decision, but the leadership of that seminary decided to no longer have a pastoral formation course at the seminary. And I actually was the coordinator of that course and one of the main professors. And so it was a difficult day when they made that decision. But months before that happened, I had been in contact with another seminary, Baptist Seminary of Brazil, that is run by another denomination that was planted by Swedish missionaries, Baptist missionaries. And they had invited myself and my colleague, Brandon Jones, to become professors there. And we had thought, okay, we're going to be teaching at 2 seminaries. That works. That's what we do. And this was months before we even knew that the main seminary where the focus of our ministry has been and where we've actually had missionaries since the beginning of the seminary, since it was opened, before we knew that that was going to close down. And so starting last year, I started a new ministry at this new seminary, and it's been a huge joy, and it's filled me with hope, and it's been wonderful to be with this group of students. And it used to be that we were teaching a hybrid model where I would have to teach the students mainly on Zoom and then some in the classroom. Well, now, no Zoom, just all these students in the classroom, and it's just been such a privilege to be with them. And what's really fascinating to me is so many of them have an international missionary calling on their life. And isn't it great that that we can be there, because we're the very first international missionaries teaching at this seminary. So it's been beautiful to see how God has brought that, but how God confirmed the ministry of myself and my colleague months before we knew that seminary was going to close down, the seminary where we had worked for so many years. God had compassion on us, and he showed us his mercy. You know, we live in a world today that really is full of hopelessness, where many people desperately try to cling to the things that they think can provide them with hope, but that we know aren't real hope. So many people are in need of God's mercy. Just like Jesus, you know, showed his mercy and had compassion on people, we are the agents of hope in this world. We are the ones that not only live within the hope of Jesus, but that can help other people to know where that true hope is. And we do that by having compassionate hearts for those that are in need. And I know that this church has a compassionate heart. And I know that you are wonderful agents of hope. And that's why it's such a privilege to partner with you. And I hope that as our churches come together, that we can learn from each other more about it, what it means to bring this hope. We can bring it in very practical terms with the resources that we have, but we also can bring this message that people need Jesus. They need to understand what his forgiveness and his salvation really means. They need to understand and feel and experience his love. And so we are very grateful for all your support as missionaries, but also for this partnership together that we are forming as a sister church. You know, our church is still really hurting from the devastation of the floods and all that has happened in these last few years. But by hearing about this sister church partnership, this has been a source of hope for our church. And we are very grateful for that. It's been a very hard last term, the hardest years I've ever spent on the mission field. But I declare that God is good and that he is our only true hope. Never forget that. We are never without hope. We just need to put and continue to put our faith in him. Amen.